Well, would you please turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 5 and verse 33. Continue slowly moving through the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, as he would be expounding various parts of the law of God, clarifying their meaning, showing the extent of God's law, overturning the traditions, the man-made traditions of the Jews of his day. We have seen that Christ would be putting his finger right into our sore spots many times. Today, considering verse 33 to 37, and asking the question, are oaths and vows lawful? Words of our Lord Jesus. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So are oaths and vows lawful? Well, simply in answer, not to give away everything, but to give an answer from Scripture, simply lawful oaths and vows are lawful. So yes, sometimes is the answer to the question, are oaths and vows lawful? We want to understand firstly, what is an oath? What is a vow? There's a helpful definition of both in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 22. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, a person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. So an oath is when we are making a statement, a declaration as to what is true, or a promise as to what we will do, and are calling upon God to be our witness. As God is true, this is what I believe, and so forth. And if an oath calls upon God as a witness, to be a witness to the truth of an assertion, or to hold us to a promise, a vow, in the way that the Scriptures often speak, now we often speak of a vow, when we would speak of a vow, sometimes it would be more like an oath, a promise on oath, but a vow in the Scriptures is a solemn promise to God. A vow to perform some duty, either out of thankfulness to God or asking God to do a certain thing and saying if he does it, then we will, out of thankfulness, do such a thing. And from the various, we'll look at a number of scriptures and we'll see these things borne out, that this is an oath and this is a vow. Now there are some who would understand that Christ here in these verses is overturning all of the Old Testament teaching about oaths and vows, about swearing in the name of the Lord, and that he is forbidding anything other than saying yes and no. That we are to be people of our word and to be saying nothing more than yes or no. So that is what it means when it says, in verse 37, it says, let your yea, 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 nay, nay. That's saying, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. But what they're saying, what there are some, and particularly Anabaptists historically, and there'll be those today who would hold the same, who would say that Christ here is overturning all of the Old Testament teaching about oaths and vows, and he is setting a new standard. And we have to acknowledge that when we would first read these verses, that is the appearance of the situation. If this was the only part of Scripture that we had, I think we would come to that conclusion. But it's not. It's not. When we look at the actual teaching of Christ here, when we look at the context of this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and when we look at the picture that the whole Bible presents about swearing in the name of God and unto God, oaths and vows, what we see is that Christ is not overturning all that the Old Testament has said. Rather, he's not overturning the Old Testament law. Rather, he is correcting and overturning the corruptions of the traditions of the Jews, even as he has already had to correct their corruptions and misunderstandings of God's law. And we see that in three ways, that Christ isn't overturning the Old Testament law. First, if we would look at the actual words that Christ, when Christ speaks here about swearing, he doesn't forbid swearing in the name of the Lord or calling God as a witness. He is referring to oaths by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your head. He's referring to these vows, to these oaths made by other things. So he's not addressing swearing in the name of the Lord. But secondly, if we'd look at the context, so that's the words themselves, but if we look at the context in the Sermon on the Mount, we must remember that Christ says in verse 17, he sets the context for this exposition of different parts of God's law. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus didn't come to overthrow the entirety of the Old Testament religion. Yes, he came to fulfill everything, and particularly when we think of the ceremonial laws, the rituals, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all those things, he fulfilled them and has done away with their performance. But he has not come to overturn the Old Testament, the teaching of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so we do not see him here as overthrowing this, which was part of a very central part of Old Testament worship, and not ceremonial, but rather correcting the traditions of the Jews. Thirdly, and that's what we'll see, that oaths and vows in the name of God are a moral and permanent ordinance, because we see them throughout the Old Testament and continuing in the New. Even our Lord Jesus would, we would see this in reference to the actions of our Lord Jesus and of his apostles, that therefore Christ is not here overturning the whole lot. Rather, he is addressing something in particular. And so I want to consider this afternoon three points. Firstly, unlawful oaths and vows. Secondly, lawful oaths and vows. Thirdly, the lawful use of lawful oaths and vows. How are we to use oaths and vows? What is an unlawful oath and vow? What makes it unlawful? What makes it what is the swearing that Christ here forbids? Well, what if we look carefully at what he forbids? Well, firstly, looking in verse 33, he refers again to what has been said by them of old time. "Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, to forswear thyself is to promise to do something, to solemnly promise, to swear in the name of God that you would do something and then not to do it. And so this is the Old Testament teaching, and we would read it, look at a couple of those passages, but that they were the Israelites and the people of God were told that when they were taking their vows, they were to do what they had vowed to do. That's what we read in Numbers chapter 30. So Christ is referring to that, but then we can see he's not overturning that, because he doesn't address it all in what he talks about swearing in the name of the Lord. What he is, what we see is unlawful, firstly, is swearing by anything or anyone other than God. So to say, to swear by heaven, or to swear by earth, or to swear by Jerusalem, or by your head. See, what the Jews were trying to do was to let themselves off the hook. They thought, well, if I swear in God's name, if I call God as my witness, then I'll really have to make sure that what I'm saying is true, and I'll have to do what I say. But if I swear by heaven, well, that's a little bit sort of less of a responsibility that I bring upon myself, or if I swear by the earth or by Jerusalem. And Christ is saying, you're fools. Heaven is where God lives. The earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem, if you swear by that, that's the city that God has claimed as his own. So he's showing them their foolishness, but he's also showing that they shouldn't be swearing by anything else. We see that also later in Matthew. In Matthew 23, the Lord addresses the Pharisees, the teachers of the Jews, particularly in this regard, and we see this more, some of their foolishness in the way that they sought to get around God's law. From verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." So he's saying, with all your foolishness, ultimately you're still making yourself accountable to God. But he says, and referring back to Matthew 5, don't swear by any of these things. Also in James chapter 5, verse 12, the Apostle James, really referring back to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, James 5, verse 12, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Also in Jeremiah 5, verse 7, we have this reference to swearing by that which is not God, where God said to Israel, "How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods." So they were making their oaths, they were calling as witnesses the bits of wood and stone that they were bowing down to. They were going away from the living God. And so we would see from these passages that an oath or a vow in any other name or to anyone or anything else is unlawful. It's not a true vow. And it's going away from the living God. But also in considering unlawful oaths and vows, it is also unlawful to be swearing vainly or rashly in the name of God. To be swearing vainly or rashly in the name of God. So we remember the third commandment, which is really what our Lord Jesus is teaching concerning here. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now we generally think, and rightly apply, but often we limit it to a misuse of God's name in terms of a flippant use of God's name, as we would often hear in the world today. But the primary context is to do with the taking of oaths. That he was saying you are not to take an oath or to make a vow vainly, just adding God's name as an appendage, as it were, without thinking about the reality that you are calling God, the Almighty and Living God, to be a witness to that what you are saying is true. And that if you just flippantly add on God's name as God is my witness, you know, people, you might hear people say that is... You are calling God as your witness, but you're doing it flippantly, vainly. And so that's the third commandment. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 addresses this as well. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. So as we would think of unlawful oaths and vows, as we would think of swearing by anything or anyone other than God, we would think of when, obviously, other gods are called upon, that is unlawful. That is not lawful for anyone, let alone Christians, to do, to take a vow, to make a vow to any other god, to make an oath in the name of any other god or any other thing. But also to swear vainly or rashly in the name of God. And so clearly such expressions as we would so often hear, calling upon God, oh my God. When we would see in the Bible even such expressions used vainly, and which could be used vainly, God, do so to me and more. When that expression is used, we are calling God to hold us to account, and that if we are not faithful, that God would destroy us. Sometimes we might hear today, so help me God. Does that person want the help of God? If they are not truly calling upon God to help them, then they are taking God's name in vain. It's interesting, we speak, and Christ speaks here of swearing, swear not at all. And we think of, we use the word swearing to refer to bad language, to filthy language, a language which is often filthy. And this language should not be used. It's condemned in Scripture. It's never becoming filthiness or foolish talking or jesting, which is not convenient, Paul says in Ephesians 4. The background to that language being used to us referring to bad language is swearing, is the calling upon God, obviously rashly or vainly, that is swearing in vain, but also people would refer to not God but to parts of his creation and swearing by them in a foolish way. So that's where the swearing comes from. Swearing by that which is not God or in vain. And so we must be, to consider the teaching of Christ, we must be so careful with our words. We must think about what we say. If we call upon goodness, oh my goodness, who is good? God is good. Or are we calling upon to testify to the truth of what we've said? Are we calling upon some other source or authority of goodness? We must be careful how we speak. Are we, in fact, calling upon God or trying to get around calling upon God? Either way, we're taking God's name in vain. Secondly, lawful oaths and vows. Now we see in the Bible that swearing, firstly, is an act of religious worship. It's an act of giving homage to God, of adoring God, honouring Him as the true God, the God of truth, and the one who is the judge of all. He will hold us to account. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, Him shalt thou serve, and to Him shalt thou cleave, and swear by His name." That alongside the fear of God, and the service of God, and the cleaving to God, being committed to Him wholly, is the swearing by His name. So taking an oath in the name of God, calling upon God to be a witness to the truth of what you say, or to what you are promising to do, or vowing to the Lord to do a certain thing, it's an act of worship. And so it's not to be taken lightly or to be done rashly, even as any act of worship that the Lord would call upon us to do. We do often. You know, we might take a psalm on our lips very lightly. We would take prayer lightly at times. We would open the scriptures lightly. We must remember these. We are worshipping the living God. And also when we are taking vows, we're acknowledging, when we swear in the name of the Lord, we're acknowledging His presence with us everywhere. We're acknowledging He is truth and the standard of truth, and that He is the just judge of all. Swearing is an act of religious worship, but it is, as I've mentioned, but as I'll show now from Old and New Testament, it is a moral ordinance. It was not something just for the Old Testament. It was certainly not just a ceremonial ordinance. There was nothing in the swearing in the name of the Lord that was pointing particularly to anything about Christ and His sacrifice. It is something that is moral, not ceremonial, permanent, not temporary, biblical, not just Old Testament. Firstly, as we would consider this, we can see this from the example of God. From the example of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 16 and 17, we are given there something of the reason for why oaths would be taken, but also the example of God. "For men verily," that is truly, "swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." So why is an oath taken? So that we would know that what is being said is in fact the truth. Because who fears God would call God to be their witness and to destroy them if they are wrong? Why would they lie then? Now, the fact is that they do, but this is what the purpose of an oath is. The purpose is to end strife. But in verse 17 it follows, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel." That means that His counsel does not change, that His will stands firm. "So willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." God, Almighty God, took an oath. He swore by Himself. Because we swear, Paul says, men swear by the greater. We are to swear by God, the name of God. There is none greater than God. God swore by himself, as it were, as I live, saith the Lord. We see that numbers of times in the scripture. As I live, surely blessing I will bless thee. Verse 13 there. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And so when we would hear an oath and speak the truth because of it, when we would speak the truth and call God to be our witness, when we would make a vow to God, we are following God. We also see oaths made in the New Testament. Oaths made in the New Testament, which show us that Christ is addressing only particular oaths and vows, and not all. He's addressing unlawful oaths and vows. So Paul in Romans 1, verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He calls God to be his witness. He is taking an oath in the name of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul." Galatians 1, verse 20. "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not." Swearing in the name of God. Also, we would see in the scriptures oaths imposed by lawful authorities, that is, whether in the church or in the state, oaths imposed by lawful authorities and being taken, being received. See, there are those who would claim in the name of Christ's teaching that if they are in a court of law and they were told to swear before God, to call God as their witness that what they say is true, they would believe that they were obligated not to take that oath. And they would claim the teaching of our Lord Jesus, that they should be saying, yea, yea, nay, nay. But what we see in the Old and New Testament is that when oaths were given by lawful authorities, that they are to be taken. We see what this means to be put under oath in that sense in 1 Kings 8 and verse 31. 1 Kings 8 and verse 31 and 32. It's in the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. "If any man trespass against his neighbour, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness." So a man has sinned, and he is called upon, he's put under oath, to declare the truth. And God, Solomon calls upon God to be the one to hear those oaths and to judge accordingly. And so what we would see then, that helps us understand the being put under oath. What we would see in the scriptures and numbers of times, men being put under oath by lawful authorities. Nehemiah 13, verse 25, says there, speaking of Nehemiah, "I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves." Now we should note here, we'll consider this in a moment, but he is not making them swear to do something that he had made up. He's not making them swear to keep his law, but God's law. But also, and particularly, in the case of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus, when he was on trial, as the only innocent man, and yet on trial, accused by wicked men, we are told that he answered nothing. He was silent as a lamb before her shearers. We read there in Matthew 26 in verse 62 to 64. So there are these false witnesses coming against him. And then it says, the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So here is a high priest. He's in authority. Even though he was wicked, he was in a place of lawful authority at that time. And he gives a command to Christ. What do these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. He was not obligated to answer. But then notice, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He has placed the Lord Jesus under oath. He said, he's causing him to swear by the name of God. And 64 says, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. So he says, you're right, I am. So you see the difference there. He, even though there was the same authority, Christ was rightfully holding his peace, but when he was laid under oath, he obeyed, even as he was made under the law and kept the law in all things. Also we see, so this is oaths, but also vows. We see vows of obedience made by the godly. So this is still under lawful oaths and vows. And seeing this as a moral ordinance, we see vows of obedience to God made by the godly approved in the Bible. We see many of such in the stories of the Old Testament. But in Isaiah 19, we see this mentioned in a context, a prophecy of the time of the gospel, the time of the New Testament, the times of days really which are yet before us, because we haven't seen the things that are described in this passage. This passage describes the gathering in of the nation of Egypt, the gathering in of the nation of Assyria, when these nations would be serving God as nations, and that hasn't been seen. And it says there in verse 21, and the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now, it does mention that doing sacrifice and oblation, we're to understand that in the New Testament sense, sacrifice of praise being offered, the fruit of lips, spiritual sacrifices offered by a spiritual priesthood. There is no reason in the New Testament why we would understand the vowing a vow unto the Lord and performing it in any other way, particularly given the example of Paul, of our Lord Jesus, as regards lawful swearing. So we would see vows being yet lawful even in New Testament times, according to prophecy. Also in Psalm 61, verse 8, for example, we see it as an act of worship. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So the psalmist has promised God a certain thing, and he is daily doing that thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, we read from verse 2 previously, but in 4 and 5 there's instruction concerning vows as well. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? So the teaching: if you make a vow, pay it. Better not to vow than to vow and not to do it. So the scriptures show, in the Old and New Testament, that there are lawful oaths and vows. And what we should understand Christ and James to be condemning is false, unlawful, vain or rash, swearing, vain or rash, oaths or vows. That is what they are condemning when they say that anything more than yea, yea or nay, nay is from the evil one. Because otherwise, they would be condemning themselves. Thirdly, as we continue to consider lawful oaths and vows, what is their lawful use? How are we to use them? Now, obviously, there's been something of that already. Firstly, we're not to be swearing lightly. If it is an act of worship, if this swearing in the name of the Lord goes together with cleaving to the Lord, to fearing Him, to serving Him, we are not to take it lightly. God's name must not be on our lips lightly. And we should be always careful about the truth, because God is always our witness. But if we call God to be our witness, we are increasing that accountability to God, as it were. We are adding to our judgment if we are indeed not telling the truth, or if we don't keep what we have promised. We should also be so mindful of the judgment of God held out to us in the third commandment. Perjury, the lying under oath, which we would be seen to be seen more and more in our country in these days, as the things of God are not taken seriously. But perjury is still a crime. But in the third commandment, God shows us, as the Shorter Catechism helpfully says, that even if we would escape punishment from men, even if no one would ever find out, or if we just get away with it because men are slack, God will judge you. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. No light swearing. Should not be a people who are letting fly with oaths here, there and everywhere. Also, no swearing falsely. No swearing falsely, which I mean this, which is put very plainly in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 22, article 4. An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation. Jeremiah 4, verse 2, we are told, thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. When we take a vow, our vow or our oath is to be taken in the plain and clear sense of the words. No playing tricks in our minds. No saying one thing and meaning another. No saying something that everyone else will understand, will take in a certain way, but we're meaning something else to try and protect ourselves. We might think of marriage vows, which in a way are an oath because they are a promise made calling God as a witness. But we can think of those words, until God separate us by death, or until God, until death do us part. Now, clearly, these are not taken seriously by so many, but there could be some sort of redefinition of words in their minds by which they mean by death. They're referring not to their own death, but the death of the marriage. Until the marriage dies, we'll be committed to one another. Until our love for one another dies, we'll be committed to one another. Or of those ministers in churches who would vow according to a certain understanding of what the Bible teaches, whether it would be the Westminster Confession of Faith or some other summary of what the Bible teaches. And they'll say, yes, we believe that this is true and we will uphold it in our teaching. And yet they are redefining so many terms. And so there would be those who would affirm creeds and confessions as to Christ being born of the Virgin, of being suffering and dying on the cross, of being raised to life again. And yet they do not believe anything of the sort. They don't believe that Jesus was raised to life again. They're thinking of some sort of mystical experience, that the disciples had some nice feelings in remembering Christ, who was their friend, or some such thing. But this is what it's talking about, that when we take an oath, or when we make a vow, that the words mean what they mean, and as they are commonly understood, we're not to be sort of holding back or redefining things in our minds. So no swearing falsely. Thirdly, there must be no swearing to do anything sinful. There can be a misunderstanding. People can find themselves in a quandary, in a mire, because they've made a vow, they've made a promise, a solemn promise, and then they've discovered that thing that they promised to do is a sin against God. So they think, well, what shall I do? It's an ethical dilemma. Should I do this thing because I promised to do it and I have to keep my vow? No. A vow to sin is not binding. You've sinned by making that vow, even if it was in ignorance. You do not fix the sin or fix the mistake by sinning more. You only increase your guilt. There are examples of sinful vows in the scripture. I won't read it now, but there's the story of Jephthah in Judges 11. You can read it at home. We'll recall the story together. He was a judge, a ruler that God raised up to deliver his people. And when he was fighting the enemies of God, he made a vow to God. He made a vow to God to sacrifice to God as a burnt offering the first thing that came to meet him out of his house when he got home. Now, what a foolish vow. But he made that vow. And when he got home, who came out? His only daughter. And she said to him, well, you've made the promise, Dad. You have vowed to God, so do it. And he did it, but he shouldn't have. He murdered his daughter because he thought he had to. It was a vow to sin, and he shouldn't have done it. Also in Acts chapter 13, we read of a vow that wasn't able to be kept, and we don't know what came of the men who made it. But yet it was also a vow to sin, and so it was not a lawful vow. It was perhaps swearing in the name of God, but it was not lawful because it was to sin. Acts 23 and verse 12, it's regarding the Apostle Paul and the enemies of God, who wanted to kill Paul. It says, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, as I said, the Lord delivered Paul and they could not keep their vow, so we don't know what came with them. But this was a great curse. They bound themselves by a vow to God, yet it was a vow to sin, so it was not lawful. Again, from the Westminster Confession of Faith in Article 7. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for performance whereof he hath no promise of ability from God. That would refer us also to some situations we read of in Numbers 30, that there a promise had been made by a daughter in her father's house, or by a wife, and because it was not in her power to perform what was done, because her husband had, or father had, disannulled the vow, had said, no, you're not going to do that. When he heard of it, God forgave that vow. It was not binding upon them. But lastly, as we consider the lawful use of lawful oaths and vows, we've had these qualifications in that sense. But there must be, if we make an oath, if we take an oath or make a vow, and none of these things apply. It's not to sin. It's there's no mental equivocation. We're not changing things in our heads. None of these things. We must keep our word. If we make a promise, a vow or oath, God holds us to our word. If you make a vow, do it, God says. And he will hold us to account. Deuteronomy 23 also speaks of this, similar language to in Ecclesiastes. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform. It is not a sin not to vow. But if you make the vow, don't do it, God will hold you to account. Yes, there are times when an oath might be placed upon us and we must take it. We must speak the truth and call upon God as our witness. But a vow is voluntary. We're not allowed, we cannot vow to sin, and if we do, we must repent of the vow and of what we vowed to do and of not keeping the vow. But if we make the vow, it is binding. It's binding. And that is also binding whoever we make it to. See, there are times, and the Roman Catholics are famous for this, particularly the Jesuits. They believe that if you make a vow, even a solemn vow in the name of God, to one who is not what they would deem a believer or a heretic, you don't have to do it. So in the case of John Huss, minister of God in the 14th century, he was called to appear before a council and they were going to try him for what they said was heresy. And they promised him, they vowed to him on oath, they said that he would be safe. That he wouldn't lose his life. They wouldn't put him to death. He'd have safe travel to and from. But they killed him. Because they believed he was a heretic. So they didn't have to keep that promise. If we make a promise in the name of God, well, we're to be people of our word. Because God is true. But especially if we call God to be our witness, whether it be in a vow, as we would think of it, say in marriage, or as regards the baptism of our children, as regards becoming an elder or a minister or a deacon in the church, or whether it be in a contract, in a covenant, as regards business, as regards our houses, as regards any of these things in the world. It doesn't matter who we make it. We are bound to keep it. You see this in Ezekiel 17 as one example. Ezekiel 17. The example given is from the nation of Judah and their king Zedekiah. He was a king under an emperor. He'd made a promise, a covenant, an oath to that emperor that he would serve him, that he wouldn't rebel against him. And he broke it. And this is what God says. Verse 16. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war, by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand. It's as if, you know, he shook hands on it. He gave his hand. And had done all these things, he shall not escape. Notice this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. So we make that promise, we make that vow, we take that oath in the name of the Lord. It becomes God's oath, it becomes God's covenant. He will hold us to account. And so, as in regards to marriage in Malachi 2, in verse 14 or 15, see in a moment. Verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. The Lord is the witness. So if we make that vow, take that oath, we are bound to keep it. Using the language of Psalm 15, even when it hurts. If it's to sin, we're not to do it. We're to repent of the vow, repent of breaking the vow, and seek to obey the Lord. But if it's not to sin, but it's going to cause us discomfort, it's going to inconvenience us, it's going to be hard for us, we're yet to do it. God will hold us to it. Psalm 15, verse 4, it says, "He that a righteous man is he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, keeps his word." And I want in conclusion for us to be thinking as we think about swearing to his own hurt, to consider God's faithfulness, to consider the faithfulness of God, that God is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. God is faithful. God keeps his word. He's kept his word. He's given promises from the beginning, and he's kept them all thus far, and he will keep them to the end. We see that in Christ. In Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. We see that God is faithful to his word and faithful even when it hurts. And we speak only in a comparative way because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like us. He doesn't have feelings like us. But we would speak, we should think of God as keeping his word to the end, in spite of inconvenience, as it were, because he promised to save a people from their sins. And the only way that that could get done was through the death of his only son. He sent him. And Christ promised to give himself for his people, to save them. And the only way that that could be done was his death on the cross. Was he inconvenienced? Yes. Did it hurt? Yes. And he did it. He kept his oath, his covenant to his own hurt, and changed not. Christ is faithful in life, faithful in death. There is our salvation. That is why we must be people of our word. We must keep our oaths and vows. Here is our life in Christ's faithfulness, and there is our way of life following Him. So let your yes be yes, your no, no. Be people, be men and women, boys and girls of your word. Say what you mean what you say. Yea, yea, nay, nay. When you're required by an authority over you, take oaths in the name of God. No other name. In the name of God, call Him as your witness and boldly do so and speak the truth. Be slow to add oaths to your own words. Speak the truth. Don't take oaths lightly or rashly. Beware of taking the name of the Lord in vain. And be ready to obey. Ready to obey all that God has set before you. But be slow to vow. Because if you vow, which is always over and above the obedience God requires, but when you vow, you must pay. May the Lord grant us grace to heed and to obey. Amen. Let us stand up and pray. O God of truth, help us to be a people of truth, to be living according to the truth of thy word, to be speaking the truth always, to be speaking it in love, to be remembering thy presence and that thou art the just judge of the earth. Teach us, we ask, and glorify thy name in and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.